And before I hit the bottom of the stairs, the freezer hit the ground. My leg was trapped. We couldn't go up. We couldn't go down. I was in a pickle. I was in a bind. I was in danger of seriously damaging my ankle, and I was trapped by the weight. In today's psalm, which is not Psalm 53, though I did consider changing on the fly there for you, Larry, but in Psalm 51, we read about a weight that King David was carrying. His wasn't a physical weight, it was the weight of his sin. David was a king, he was a poet, he was a songwriter. He was a giant slayer, he was a shepherd, he was a warrior. He was a man after God's own heart, but he was on his knees crying out to God, a man bereft of his strength, a man trapped by the weight of his sin. You see, it was the weight of his sin that brought him to his knees, begging for God's mercy, for God's forgiveness, for God's cleansing. Today we're going to be talking about issues of the heart, and I'm not talking about our physical heart, though that will be referenced at some point. But what we're talking about here is our spiritual heart. The spiritual heart is made up of our minds, the thoughts, the beliefs, the understandings that we possess, our judgments. Is made up of our mind, but also of our will. The choices that we make, the actions that we do, come from our will. And also our affections. What is it that we desire? What are our emotions built upon? Our longings, our feelings. So the heart we're talking about today is our mind, will, and affections. Before we dive into today's text, I think it's important and very helpful for us to take a look at what happened in the past that led to this particular psalm. 2 Samuel 11 and 12 give us some insights. See, King David was a man after God's own heart, and yet he was a seriously flawed man. He was the greatest king in the history of Israel, and yet he went off the rails for a period of time and made a string of really, really bad decisions. This heart here today is going to represent David's heart and just a few of the sins that he committed. See, David in 2 Samuel 11 coveted his neighbor's wife. So he coveted. In verses 2 and 3 it says, "Now in evening David got up from his bed and walked around on the roof of the king's house." Now it's important to note that this was a time when kings were supposed to be out in battle, but he had stayed behind. And from the roof he saw a woman bathing, a woman who was very beautiful in appearance. So David sent servants and inquired about the woman, and someone said, "Is this not Bathsheba? She is the daughter of Eliam and the wife of Uriah the Hittite." Interesting, both Eliam, her dad, and Uriah the Hittite were both prominent warriors in Israel. These were well-known people. David would have known them very well, plus the fact that he's a neighbor. So David coveted his neighbor's wife. But he didn't stop there. David also broke the seventh commandment in verse 4. "Then David sent messengers and had her brought, and when she had come to him, he slept with her. And when she had purified herself from her uncleanness, she returned to her house." David had committed adultery. He now has two strikes on his heart. But he didn't stop there. He pursued even further when he broke the ninth commandment. This one's a little less clear from the outset, but in verses 5 to 9 it says, "But the woman conceived, so she sent word and informed David and said, 'I am pregnant.' Then David sent word to Joab, 'Send me Uriah the Hittite.' So Joab sent Uriah to David. When Uriah came to him, David asked about Joab's well-being and that of the people and the conditions of war. Then David said to Uriah, "Go down to your house, wash your feet, relax." So Uriah left the king's house, and a gift from the king was sent after him. But Uriah, interestingly enough, Uriah was a good soldier. See, good soldiers in that time, when their comrades were at war, if they went home, they did not go home to their wife and enjoy the comforts of home. Their men were in battle, so they denied themselves of those things. So Uriah left the king's house, and a gift from the king was sent after him. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord and did not go down to his house. Now, there's more to the story here, but the nuance here is that David lied, in a sense, about the condition of Uriah's wife. He wanted Uriah to think that he was the mom, or sorry, that he was the dad of the child, but it was David. So he lied. Then David broke the sixth commandment. Just imagine this. Verses 14 to 17. So in the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and said to it, "By the hand of Uriah." He had written in a letter the following: "Station Uriah on the front line of the fiercest battle and pull back from him so that he may be struck and killed." So it was that Joab kept watch on the city, that he stationed Uriah at the place where he knew there were valiant men. And the men of the city went out and fought against Joab, and some of the people among David's servants fell, and Uriah the Hittite died. So David added to all of this the sin of murder. He had a significant slate of sins against him. Imagine being Uriah. David knew that he could trust Uriah so much that he sent Uriah with his own death message to the commander. Can you imagine? And can you imagine the weight of the guilt that David would have felt when Uriah died and when he was confronted with his sin, and to think, "I wrote a letter and sent it with a man who is better than I am, a man who is trustworthy." David had some serious marks against him, some serious convictions. These sins had been written upon his heart, if you will. There was nothing that he could do in and of himself to remove that sin, to remove that guilt. But before we judge David too harshly, that's the same with us, right? We have all sinned. We have all fallen short of God's glorious standards. We all bear the sin and the guilt on our hearts. We willfully commit sin against a holy God. A person who is at risk of heart failure, now I'm talking about the physical heart, they go to a surgeon to have the surgeon operate on them. In a sense, to clean your physical heart. You go to a surgeon because you can't fix your heart on your own. Similarly, we come to God when we have problems with our spiritual heart, when we have sin in our lives. It is only Jesus who can create, who can clean our heart, our spiritual heart. In 2 Samuel 12, the prophet Nathan confronted King David about his sins, and you know what? David immediately owned it. That's what the big distinction is between King Saul, the first king of Israel. When he was confronted with his sin, he kind of blamed it on somebody else. He didn't own his own sin, where King David did. How quick are we to admit when we are confronted with sin in our lives? Do we play it down? Do we blame it on somebody else? Do we say, "Oh, it's just a misunderstanding. That's not really what I meant." And then we add lying to our convictions. Psalm 51 is David's response to his sins in 2 Samuel 11. And it's a beautiful reminder of how we should respond to our own sins. If we can have the slides up, please. The first point here today is the confessions of a heavy heart. It's the sin and the guilt that David felt. And it is against only God that we sin. Psalm 51, verses 1 to 5. Be gracious to me, God, according to your faithfulness. According to the greatness of your compassion, wipe out my wrongdoings. Wash me thoroughly from my guilt and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my wrongdoings, and my sin is constantly before me. For I know my wrongdoings against you. You only I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in guilt, and in sin my mother conceived me. David throws himself upon the grace, the faithfulness, and compassion of God. This is significant. It shows the depth of his wretchedness in contrast with the faithfulness of a good God. We ask ourselves, do we have a similar view of grace, of faithfulness, and the compassion of God? Do we see that in God? If so, what is that basis? See, David appeals to God on the experiences that David himself had already had. That God had proved himself over and over again to be gracious, compassionate, and faithful. Not only in David's life, but also throughout the history of Israel. We can feel the heart of David as he weeps for his sins. He throws himself upon the mercy of God. He was caught in his sin. He had no leg to stand on. We see a sharp contrast here between David's sin on one hand and God's holiness on the other. For you see, David showed no grace when he was coveting his neighbor's wife. And yet now he's throwing himself on the grace of God. David showed no faithfulness when he slept with his neighbor's wife. And yet now he is relying on the faithfulness of God. David showed no compassion to Uriah when he had him killed. And yet now David is throwing himself on the great compassion of God. Do you see the contrast there? David pleads with God in verses 1 and 2. He says, wipe out my wrongdoings. Wash me thoroughly from my guilt. Cleanse me from my sin. David admits that he knows what he's done is wrong. He owns it, no excuses. He's gutted by his sin. Some translations, instead of using the word wipe out, use the word blot out. Whether it's blot out or wipe out, we think of, you know, nowadays we've got that delete key. We use that quite a bit. Before that was white out. People remember white out? Came that little bottle, you unscrewed the cap, and out this little dipper thing came, and you blotted out what you had done wrong. Well, for the teachers in the class here, I'm sure that you can relate that there was always somebody who thought it was good to sniff that stuff. Not a good idea. It's not good for your, well, physical heart, for one thing. Your brain as well. Don't use the white out for that. So before there was the blotting out, there was the delete, now there's the delete key, before that white out, before that blot out. So the blot out means to completely hide, erase, or destroy something so that it can no longer be seen, can no longer be heard or remembered. It comes from the idea of covering writing with a thick blot of ink. It was done in official records in biblical times when a debt had been paid in full. I'll admit, verse 4, part A, I've struggled with this for years. You see, we know that David slept with Bathsheba. We know that Uriah was killed, that David had sinned in many ways, and it affected so many people. And yet verse 4a says, against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. David is addressing God here. I mean, David coveted his neighbor's wife. He committed adultery. He lied. He committed murder. There were huge consequences for other people and for David himself. His own family would be broken apart. The death of a national hero. How is it that David only sinned against God? Well, there's this distinction between the impact of sin on people and the act of sinning against a holy God. At its core, sin is an act of rebellion, an act of treason against God. While sin negatively impacts relationships with other people, it is ultimately an offense against God. David sinned with Bathsheba, and the consequences led to broken families. It led to a child's death. It led to Uriah's death, and so many other things. Yet David rightly says that his sins were only against a holy and righteous God. As the great lawgiver, the rebellion was against God. People are caught up in that collateral damage, but David realizes that his heart was in open rebellion against God. It is important to remember that there are consequences for our sin. And those consequences, they come regardless of whether or not we repent. You see, it's important for our motive for repentance should be to restore our relationship with God, not to avoid consequences. Again, our motive for repentance should be to restore that relationship with God, not to avoid consequences for our sins. David's sins had consequences, even though he did repent. We've covered some of those already. And I can't imagine that David's wives were very pleased with what David had just done either. Just saying. Our sin has consequences even when we repent. Repentance focuses on a change of heart, not on a change of consequences. Repentance changes the heart, but it does not always change the consequences. Biblically, repentance involves turning of the heart and mind away from our sins and towards God. While God forgives those who genuinely repent, he doesn't always remove the consequences. We've seen that example here with David. He forgave David for his sins, and yet the family still experienced consequences. We think of Moses as well. God instructed Moses to speak to the rock so that the water would flow out and the nation of Israel could be hydrated with water. But instead, Moses got angry and he struck the rock. That was not God's intention. God forgave Moses, but there were still consequences in that Moses was not permitted to enter the promised land. Or we think of the thief on the cross. He repented, but did he come off the cross? No. He went that day to be with God in paradise. He still suffered the consequences of the sins that led him to be hung on the cross, and he died for those sins. It's important to remember that repentance restores our relationship with God, but it doesn't always change the results of our past choices. Forgiveness is immediate. Consequences may remain. David's contrition is beautiful. It's a heartfelt example for us all. We can learn so much from him. Matt Chandler has said, confession and repentance are invitations to greater intimacy with God. Now, we spent a lot of time this morning on the heaviness of sin and guilt, but thankfully the story doesn't end there. Right? Point two, create in me a clean heart. Psalm 51 verses 6 to 12. Behold, you desire truth in the innermost being, and in secret you will make wisdom known to me. Purify me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Cleanse me, and I will be white as snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and wipe out all my guilty deeds. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence. Do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and sustain me with a willing spirit. David begins this section by emphasizing God's desire for truth and wisdom in the innermost being. That's here in our heart. This is where our core values live, in our heart. It can be the stronghold of truth and wisdom, or it can be the birthplace of temptation and sin. What is it that we allow to reside in our heart, in our inner core? It can be the stronghold of truth and wisdom, or the birthplace of temptation and sin. What we dwell on here affects our thought process, the words we say, the actions that we do. Luke 6:45b says, "For the mouth speaks what the heart is full of." What is it that we're filling our innermost being with? What is it that we dwell on? What feeds do we watch, do we listen to? What reels? What books do we read? What media we consume? It affects our hearts. Based on these few verses, if when we repent of our sins and seek after truth and wisdom in our inner being, we experience a lot of things. We have a renewed sense of purity, of cleansing, of joy, of gladness, rejoicing, a clean heart, a steadfast spirit. We experience God's presence. We experience the Holy Spirit. We have restored joy, salvation, and we are sustained with a willing spirit. So with all these benefits, why is it that we hold on to our sin and guilt? Right? Why don't we repent? Repent as quickly as David did. There's mention in the passage here about hyssop. Hyssop branches were used when the Israelites were leaving Egypt. Remember when they painted the door frames with blood? They used hyssop for that. Hyssop was also used in other cleansing rituals in the temple. So hyssop had meaning. In verse 7, David pleads with God to purify and cleanse him. David says, "Purify me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Cleanse me, and I will be whiter than snow. Hide your face from my sins, and wipe out, or blot out, all my guilty deeds." See, that's what happened for David. When he confessed his sins to God, God wiped out the covetousness, the adultery, the lying, and the murder. And he made David's heart clean again. He will do that for you and I as well today. Perhaps you have already accepted Christ into your heart, but you've also sinned. We all do that, right? Jesus is our Savior and Lord, and yet how often do we kind of go off the rails and commit a sin or a second sin? God wants to forgive us. He desires to do that. He wants to create in us a new heart. He wants to renew us. This refers to new beginnings. It's not that we're saved again and again and again. We're saved once for all of eternity when we accept Jesus into our heart. But it's like a do-over. It's like a mulligan in golf, you know that term? When you make a bad shot and they let you shoot it again. David wants a brand new start with a greater emphasis on holiness. Is that our desire, to live holy lives? Our heart and spirit live in the core of our being. By creating a clean heart and renewing a steadfast spirit, God is removing the junk from our lives and restoring that relationship with Him. A steadfast spirit speaks of endurance, of perseverance in difficult times. Earlier in his life, King David had spent considerable time around King Saul. Saul, as we remember, was the first king of Israel. And David was either in Saul's presence or he was running from him, because that was a thing. But David knew firsthand that God had rejected Saul. Remember, Saul wasn't owning up to his sins. He was blaming his sin on other people. So God removed his blessing from Saul. He removed his spirit from Saul. David, in verse 11, begs God not to cast him away as he had cast Saul away. He begs God not to remove the Holy Spirit from him as God had removed the Holy Spirit from Saul. See, David places a very high priority on his relationship with God. He wants to abide with God. I love David's plea in verse 12. I think it's something that we can all identify with from time to time. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and sustain me with a willing spirit. There's a time about 5 or 6 years ago where I was at a dry spot in my life. I think we can probably, many of us, identify with that. I still went through the motions. I still, 100% believe God is God, He's real, He's, all that the Bible says. Absolutely. I was still, going to church, reading my Bible every day. But that spark was missing. I was going through the motions. My relationship with Jesus was dry. It wasn't God's fault. He was with me all along. And yet, it hit me in a moment when I was doing some cleaning in the kitchen, and I realized suddenly that I was humming a worship song. I don't remember what song it was now, but man, it struck me hard. Because it was in that moment that I had realized that I had kind of wandered away from that close fellowship with the Lord. It was in that moment that I realized that sin had separated me in a sense from God, not totally, but that relationship was different. Let's put it that way. That spark was missing. I broke down and wept. Wept for the time lost in that relationship with the Lord. And also tears of joy. So tears of sadness and tears of joy mixed together. Worship for God, for His greatness, for the fact that He had never left me. Joy and worship mixed with tears of sadness. Perhaps that's where you are at here today. Maybe you're here today and just feeling like you're going through the motions. Maybe you've asked Jesus into your heart, but the flame doesn't seem to be there right now. Perhaps there is something that you need to repent of to help free up that relationship again. Perhaps that's where you're at today. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and sustain me with a willing spirit. And once you've got that going, then you're going to want to sit down here in front. You want to know why? Because all these esteemed people who sit up here at the front, they know that these are the best seats in the house when we corporately express that joy of our salvation as we worship together. You can move later. Psalm 51 is a one-way interaction between David and God. You see that? There's not anything in here where it's like God talking to David. It's David talking to God. He's pouring his heart out to God. And yet we know the God of Scripture, and we are assured that indeed God would have wiped out all of David's sins. God will do that for us as well. When we ask Jesus to forgive our sins and come into our lives, He wipes out every last sin in our lives. He removes them from His sight as far as the east is from the west. We are continued to be tempted by sin. And dare I say, It's often in the moments after we have made our relationship with God right that we are tempted the most. That's why we need that steadfast spirit of the Lord to persevere in those times. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous so that he will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Sin affects that quality of relationship with God. The more unconfessed sin we have in our hearts, the more it blocks up that relationship. We need to humbly confess our sins and ask for him to wipe them out. That allows him to create in me a clean heart. It renews a steadfast spirit within me in verse 10. And in verse 12, restores to me the joy of your salvation and sustains me with a willing spirit. Our third point today is expressions of a clean heart. We've seen David's expressions of a sinful and guilty heart. Now we're seeing expressions of a clean heart. The importance and impact of praise and sacrificial service. This is what a forgiven heart will do. Verse 13 to 19. Then I will teach wrongdoers your ways, and sinners will be converted to you. Save me from the guilt of bloodshed, God, the God of my salvation. Then my tongue will joyfully sing of your righteousness. Lord, open my lips so that my mouth may declare your praise. For you do not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it to you. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, God, you will not despise. By your favor, do good to Zion. Build the walls of Jerusalem. And then you will delight in righteous sacrifices. In the burnt offering, the whole burnt offering, then bulls will be offered on your altar. David wants to be forgiven in part because then he can tell wrongdoers to turn from their ways. Sinners can be converted. He isn't looking for forgiveness purely for his own good, though that's a part of it. He wants others to also experience this forgiveness. Is that on our radar too? We have been forgiven. Do we want to tell other people about that as well? In verse 14, David dwells again upon repentance. You notice that? He's specifically repenting about the sin of murder, of bloodshed. This relates to the death of Uriah. Just a little bit more about Uriah. So we know that because David was on his roof looking down on Bathsheba, that Bathsheba and Uriah were neighbors of David's. They lived nearby. Uriah was one of David's mighty men. He had 30 mighty men who were the best warriors in all of the land. Uriah was one of them. David would have known him very intimately, very closely. He was hand-picked by David to be in the inner circle of 30. He's not just some random dude. He was a loyal soldier. We talked earlier about how he delivered his own death sentence because David knew he could be trusted to carry a sensitive message. He was completely trustworthy. I think because this comes up again later in this passage, as it has, that Uriah's murder weighed especially heavily on David. One of the results of God's forgiveness is joyful worship. Do you notice in verses 14 and 15 that David didn't say that he would only praise God on the Sabbath or on the Sunday or when he was at church? He would do that. He just wanted to praise God joyfully. As a poet and a songwriter, David likely did some camel karaoke or some mule music on the way to work or when he's commuting to Walmart. But seriously, our prayer for CBC, our prayer for us here as a church, is that we would experience God, that we would experience God together as we come here, as we lift our voices together in worship, as we open the Bible together, even as we drink coffee afterwards and eat a cookie. May we experience God in our midst. May we leave different people than when we came. May we have a deeper affection for God and for one another, a more profound understanding of His forgiveness and of His grace, of a joyful worship experience that draws us closer to the eternal God and closer to one another. Verses 16 to 19 opens with God not exactly being excited about sacrifices. Did you notice that? And yet it ends with Him being delighted with righteous sacrifices. So what's the difference here? Well, the difference comes in verse 17. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, God, you will not despise. It is not the act of the sacrificial system that pleased God. It was the contrition of a penitent heart. It is in the contrite heart that gives the meaning to the sacrifice. It makes the sacrifice acceptable to God. It is an outward expression of what has already transpired in the heart. So in conclusion today, just have a few things I'd like us to remember. First of all, repentance focuses on a change of heart, not a change of consequences. So we don't pray to God and ask Him, God, please forgive me because I don't want to deal with the fallout of what's just happened, of the sin I've committed. We want to come to Him in repentance for God to change our heart, that we would want and desire holiness, regardless of what the consequences are. God delights in our clean hearts. He delights to clean them. He delights to give us and to renew within us a steadfast spirit. He wants to give us freedom from sin. He wants to give us freedom from guilt. He wants to release us to experience joyful praise to Him. So our application this week is very simple. It comes right from our points this morning. Number one, confess your sin to God and repent. Own it. That will help to restore that relationship between you and God. So confess your sin to God. Repent. Second of all, ask God to clean your heart, not only to take the junk out of your heart, but to clean it and to fill it with good things. And then express your gratitude and praise and worship to God and to service, how you spend your time, how do you serve your church, your family, your community with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Thank you. As the worship team comes, I'd just like to take a moment to pray. Dear God, I thank you so much that you cared deeply for us, that you sent your Son to die for our sins. While we were still sinners, God, you came to build that, to take away our sin and build a relationship between you and us. God, we desire more of you. God, we lift up to you the sins that are in our hearts, the sins that affect our relationship with you. God, clean our hearts. Cleanse us, Lord, and renew within us a steadfast spirit, that desire to not sin, the desire to worship you joyfully. God, we've come here this morning to experience you. May you pour yourself upon us, Lord. And God, as we lift this last song up to you, may the praise of our hearts be pleasing in your sight. This sacrifice, if you will, of our prayer, that it would be pleasing to you. God, we thank you for your goodness. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Thank you, Don. Let's close with a